Luke 7, 18 to 35. Thanks, Roy.
Disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning four of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people with diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense to me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? For what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who were splendidly clothed and live in luxury found in royal palaces. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who was more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of woman, there is none greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children."
Oh, let's just pray for Dave as he brings the message. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the great hope that we have in the midst of darkness. And thank you, Lord, that we have your word, your revealed word, and 2,000 years old, still going strong. Pray, Lord, that it would speak to us today and make us strong in you. Cause us to grow, cause us to change. Do it by lifting your name high. Open up our eyes and our ears so we might see you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you know, in this church we have a mobile number that's up there, and if you've got any questions or from Dave about the sermon or even the worship service or whatever, you know, just text them to the phone. I actually had to run home and get this after I was already here. So if you don't text me or text us any questions, then I'm going to be disappointed. And we are running a little bit over time, so what we'll do at the end is we'll have the question time, and while we're waiting for the pizza, so if anyone wants to go out, they can at the end of the sermon. So I invite Dave to come up.
Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. You know, we like people to bring their Bibles here so that they learn from the Word of God. And it's good that you can follow along. Luke chapter 7. There's outlines there that have been handed out, and hopefully that'll help us too. You know where we're headed. I just want to pray one more time. Father, we stand before you asking that you would be the one who now speaks to us. Lord, I pray that you would lead in the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Father, that if there are things that still need to be said that have not been prepared, you would bring them to mind. Lord, if there's anything that should not be said, keep me from saying it. But Lord, above all, our prayer is that we would hear you speaking to us through the word of God. Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you. Please give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some people have a hearing problem. Often when we pass one of those places that advertise a free hearing test, Jan suggests that maybe we ought to stop and I could check it out. You see, I've got a grandmother. I had a grandmother who got more and more deaf the older she got. I hate to admit it, I also had a mother that had the same problem. So it might run in the family, and it's just one of those things, you know, about getting older. And it's hard to admit. Now, in fact, when I set the alarm these days, it usually wakes up Jan, and then she has to wake me up to tell me the alarm's going off next to the bed, and I need to turn the alarm off. So, you know, probably she's right. I need a check. Because not hearing can be very dangerous. Now, maybe some of you wives think your husbands already have selective hearing problems, but anyway, if we don't hear, we can get ourselves in trouble. You know, many of us have heard of situations in the past where people did not hear the warning bell at the railroad crossing, and it cost them their life. Now, here in Luke chapter 7, we have the record of another encounter with Jesus, and this time it's John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus, but it's indirectly, as you notice from the passage that was read. It was through his disciples who were sent there to confront Jesus with a question that came from John. And Jesus answers that question, but he turns that session into a teaching time wherein he points out the problem of bad hearing. And there's a danger in bad hearing, and one of those dangers that if we do not hear, we will not believe, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. Now, in Matthew's account, and we don't have time to actually read it, but if you've got a little piece of paper or something, you might want to just put a note over in Matthew chapter 11, because this is a parallel account, and it's interesting to see how Matthew and Luke both approach it and the things that one puts in and the other doesn't, because they're coming from different perspectives with different purposes to their letters. But there's some interesting tie-overs. Hopefully some of those will come out while we're studying this passage. In Matthew's account in chapter 11, we have the broader context for what's happening here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples to go into the cities of Israel. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. Then we have this account that we have here in Luke, and it's also there in the Matthew 11 passage. And then Jesus denounces the cities of Galilee where they went preaching and teaching because they didn't respond to the gospel. And in the middle of that account, in chapter Matthew 11, verse 15, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that's repeated quite often in the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's mentioned a few other times in the gospel. It's one of those verses that repeats itself. And so it's a very important verse. And the verse says, if we have ears, let us hear. And of course, it's not just talking about a voice, but it's hearing God himself speak through his word to us. Now, in answering John's question, there is a warning to the generation of Jesus' day, and it's about the danger of not hearing the voice of God. Some of these people did not hear God's voice, and in John, they didn't hear it in Jesus, in either one of these two men. And if we do not hear the voice of God now, we very well may not hear the voice of God later. I think that's a warning that comes through this passage, and I hope we can see that together. Faith comes by hearing and heeding the word of God. So let's look at the Luke account together that we have in front of us. First of all, John's question of doubt. Here was a question, verses 18 to 20, that comes from John the Baptist. And if you look at those three verses there, 18, 19, and 20, notice there's a question that is brought to Jesus by his disciples. It's a question about his identity. Notice the question, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, why did John ask this question? Well, look at verse 18. It says, John's disciples told him about all those things, the things that Jesus had been doing. So that's been communicated. They had told John about Jesus' ministry. And what was Jesus doing? Well, again, the context of Matthew and Luke says he had raised a widow's son from the dead, he had healed a centurion's servant, and he did many other such things. And verse 16 says, the people are saying, God has come to help his people. Isn't that tremendous? As they saw what Jesus was doing, they said, God has come to help us. And that message and those things are being brought to John. And so John now has a question. What was the question that John asked? He says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, every Jew expected God would come to their people at some time. The Jews lived with that expectation because of the promises of the Old Testament. You know, we should remember this. Of all the major religions of the world and all of the religious figures connected with those religions, Jesus Christ was the only great religious figure who actually people were looking for his coming and expecting it. Now, many people had made such claims in the Jewish nation from time to time, but they had all proved wrong. Now, why would John ask such a question in the light of the earlier statements he had made in his ministry concerning Jesus Christ? Remember, John had pointed to Jesus and said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John said, "I'm not even not worthy to untie his sandals." John says, "He is greater than I am, and he must increase and I must decrease." John had made those statements at one time. Now he's asking the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another?" So why does John now question Jesus? Well, for one thing, I think it's important to remember there was more to John's message. And if you go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 17, listen to what we read there. This tells us what John's message was when he was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. He says this about the one who was to come. John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now listen to this, people of God. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." With many other words, John exhorted his people. You see, this one that John was forecasting was going to come, who he was pointing to was Jesus. John's message was, Jesus is coming, and it's a message of judgment. The winnowing fork. The fire that's going to burn away the dross. John's message was one of repentance because judgment was coming. And John saw this as taking place in the Lord who was to come, the one that he was foretelling. But Jesus' works and words simply did not fit at this point with John's concept and his picture of the coming one. He had proclaimed, which primarily was a focus on judgment, but as he hears about Jesus' ministry, Jesus is healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's feeding 5,000 and more. And there's a ministry of caring and a ministry of hope, a ministry of the gospel of good news. John's expectation was probably that of many of the Jews. This Jesus is going to come up. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to wipe out everybody who's opposed him. He's going to get those dirty Romans out of Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. And maybe John would be at his right hand. That was the picture most of the Jews had. And it was a wrong picture, as we know today. But rather than blasting the worldly people of his day, Jesus is healing them. Even a Roman centurion's servant is right in the context. A Roman, they hated the Romans, and Jesus is healing his servant. Jesus feeding the people on the hillside, eating with the tax collectors, and actually in their homes. Remember what the Jewish people said to the leaders. He dares to go into a home of one of those tax collectors, and he's eating with them. And he's being anointed by this horrible woman who's got such a bad reputation. Jesus was popular with the people, and the crowds are flocking to him. And so John's a bit confused because it doesn't fit with his picture of what he thought Messiah would do. Now, where was John when he asked this question? We don't have time to go back there, but if you read the Matthew account, Matthew 11, and you probably know it, he was in prison. John was sitting in a prison cell with little hope of being released. And here's Jesus with all these people following. And I'm sure he probably scratched his head and wondered. The historian Josephus says that John was put into the fortress of Machaerus, and it was built to intimidate and control people. That's a picture of the hillside. It's about 50 miles from Jerusalem. That's the Dead Sea in the background. And it's up on the very top of that mound. There was a huge fortress built, and it was luxurious. But there was a prison there. And I mean, nobody could get there unless you were the Romans who came 35, 40 years later and actually had to build all sorts of works to get up to actually capture the Jews who were hiding out there back then. But I mean, it was a forsaken place. You just didn't go up there and get somebody out of prison. And so that's where John was. It's believed today from all accounts that John was being held there at this fortress of Machaerus. And so when Herod decided to kill John, he didn't have any opposition. He wouldn't have to worry about it. But now John, remember this, John was the Elijah who was to come, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now how did Elijah's life end? It didn't end in a prison cell. It didn't end getting his head chopped off. It ended with an extraterrestrial ride up into heaven, you know, on a chariot of fire. And so I think John probably scratching his head. I mean, his life's in danger. He's the Elijah who is announcing the great Messiah who was to come. And the Messiah is having all sorts of people following him. He's ministering to all sorts of people. And here is John, possibly, and eventually, as we know, ready to lose his life with his head being taken off. And so John's got questions, right? He's got questions. And his questions to Jesus might very well reflect his own questions about his situation right now, as much as what's going on in the world of Jesus' ministry. So he has questions about the world, his world. He has questions about God's world. And John had heard, and now, having heard these things, he's got questions. Why? Because of his situation. You know, there's nothing wrong with having questions. We all have questions about what God is doing in the world. We've reflected on that already in the preparation to this time. And we often don't understand what God is doing in the world and why it happens. And sometimes we don't understand what God is doing in our own personal world. You know, sometimes it seems like we're getting a raw deal from God. We think, life's not supposed to be this way, Lord. You know, aren't we supposed to be healthy? Aren't we supposed to have all sorts of good things now that we're following Christ? I never thought my girlfriend was going to jilt me. She was a Christian. I got this new job after uni. I thought I was set up for life, and now I've been made redundant. The business deal looked like a sure thing, and now look where we are. Jesus, are you really in control of my life? Are all things going to work together for my good? You see, the questions are there. We question the wisdom of God and the way providence seems to deal us a hand. And we ask, do you really know what you're doing, Jesus? Or should we be looking for somebody else? You see, that's the thing that's happening with John at this point. The questions are there. Now, is it wrong to question? I think not. Because we are finite people, and God is infinite. And you and I will never understand the hand of an infinite God and the workings of an infinite God. And so therefore, he is going to be working in our world in ways that we'll never understand, but he's God, and we have to remember that. The Bible says that the wisdom and the way of the Lord is unsearchable. And yet these situations in the world, in our lives, remind us, and they should remind us, that God is God and we are still the creature. He's the creator. We are finite beings in a world under the control of an infinite God. And so God really doesn't owe us an explanation for what he does. And so we keep trusting him even when we don't have all the answers. What did John do? John gets his disciples and sends them to Jesus. What about being in prison? I think they had access. You know, you see the old movies from the time, the Dickens movies and stuff, you know. When you were in prison, sometimes you basically had to take care of yourself and you had to have people take care of yourself, so people brought you your food. It wasn't like the prison provided the food for you. So John's disciples had some kind of access to him, and he sends them with his question to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? He takes his question to Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? That's what I really like about this. John's got big questions, but he's going to find out from Jesus what's going on. Now notice Jesus' answer of assurance. This comes next in verses 21 to 23. And it's really neat because when you see this, we see the gentleness of Jesus and the way he deals with this. He doesn't reprimand John for his question, but notice verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had disease, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. At that very moment is the way the original language puts this. When those disciples came with the question, Jesus continued on with the ministry he's doing, and right in front of them, he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead. He's showing the fact that he is doing this tremendous work of healing and helping people, and teaching and preaching. And he's doing that right there to demonstrate it. At that very time, at the time of the questioning, at the time the disciples of John arrive, Jesus is carrying on his ministry. He was actively involved in caring for people. Jesus continues to do what he has always been doing. But now notice what he says in verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, and he gives them this direct answer. You go back and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. It's not going to be hearsay. They saw it. They knew what Jesus was doing. And they're going to run back to John and say, look, Jesus is healing people. He's taking care of people. They're going to confirm the reports that had been heard before. And that's what's happening. And so his answer is communicated to John. But notice, there's actually encouragement in that answer as well. I think this is so tremendous because in verse 23, what Jesus is saying here, what he's doing, is actually fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies which said Messiah would come, healing the people, caring for the sick, setting the prisoner free, preaching the good news. All that was prophesied. Jesus is doing that. And now he says to the two disciples, you go back to John, give him this report, And then he gives a blessing, a beatitude. This is the same word used in all of the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5. And he says, blessed is the one, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John, don't back down. Don't fall away. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have the fullness of blessing. You're going to have shalom. You're going to know the fullness of God's blessing upon your life if you don't fall away. You know, in the original language, that word is where we get the word scandal. Scandalizo is the word, scandal. Blessed is a person who is not scandalized by me, who's ashamed of me, who rejects me and falls away because they don't understand. Blessed is the one. And so Jesus is saying, this is it, John. This is what the word has said, what the word prophesied. So don't fall away. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't back down just because you don't understand it. God always does according to his word. And so go to the word to understand what God is doing in his world. You know, people of God, the word of God has answers. It has answers for us today about what's happening in the world. It has answers about what has happened and will happen and presently is happening because it's his doing, his ways, his works, his story. All of that is God's. And so we must be people of this book. Throughout history, throughout all of Jewish history up to the time of Christ, and for the 2,000 years since that time, God's people are known as people of the book. This is our authority. This is our resource. And we need to be people of the Word. We must go to the Word of God to understand our world. We're not to interpret our circumstances by our emotions or by our feelings or by our reason or our intellect alone. But we're to go to the Word of God because God's Word does have answers for us. John did the right thing. He questions, yes, but he goes to Jesus through his disciples with his questions. And Jesus is the key to understand the Word of God and the events of the world. Jesus is the fulfilling of God's Word. Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation, to equip us for every good work. That's why we need this book. We have to believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. I'm afraid too many Christians today, they think the Bible is not enough. And so they're looking for some experience or looking for some emotional high, some type of entertainment, and that's what they need. But the Bible is all sufficient to thoroughly equip us. We must believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Yes, there's a place for science. There's a place for psychology. There's a place for sociology. There's a place for psychiatry and all the other disciplines of the university. But their place is always under the Word of God. The Word of God is our ultimate authority. And all of us and all our disciplines have to be in submission to the Word of God. I heard this years ago, and I always say, if you want to understand the Bible, you've got to stand under the Bible. It's got to be the Word of God and its truth for us. But sadly, there's a famine for the Word of God in the hearts and minds of God's people. There's a real famine in the evangelical church today. When you read statistics of how many people read their Bible, how many people study their Bible, what kind of Bible reading program do you have? What kind of scripture memory program do we have for ourselves and for our children that they might be taught? What are we doing to see that we ourselves are grounded in this book and the teaching of the scripture? Do your children know more about Harry Potter than they do about the Bible? If so, for shame. Do we know more about the latest novels and TV series and all the Hollywood magazines there in the shops than we do our Bibles? And maybe even us adults sometimes are more inundated by books about the Bible than the Word of God itself. I mean, you can have a whole Quran library, you know, all books about the Bible, but if your Bible's not your ultimate resource, you're missing out the truth of the Word of God. Yes, there are helps and they're good, but let's never sacrifice the Word of God for the others. You know, we've said from the beginning with this church plant that our vision for Eastgate Bible Church would be a people who know the Word, live the Word, and proclaim the Word. But you know, you can't live it if you don't know it. And we can't proclaim it if we don't know it. So it does not matter how much education we give our society. If we don't educate people in the Word of God, they're going to be fools. And we cannot understand our world without knowing the Word of God. So Jesus answers John so profoundly. But now notice what he does here He then goes on to give us an evaluation of John in verses 24 to 28. And notice what he does here. Jesus makes a very important statement about John the Baptist in verse 24. It says he spoke to the crowd about John. Jesus now endorses John's position as a prophet. And in the next section of verses, we see Jesus now how he wants to be sure that the people should not get some idea that there's some sort of division between himself and John the Baptist. Don't think John is wrong just because he has a question. Remember the kind of man that John was. He was the kind you were seeking after. He was the kind that had character. He was the kind that had backbone. And John was not afraid to stand up to people with the Word of God. He says, that's what you went looking for. You didn't go to the desert to look for a reed that's being blown by the wind and just goes whichever way people want. That's not what you were looking for. He said, you didn't go to the desert to find a man dressed in nice clothes. John was not a palace prophet. John was a man who was willing to give up everything to be a messenger for the Lord Jesus Christ, a messenger for God. And Jesus said, you didn't go looking for those things. John did not flatter the king. He was a hero in the eyes of the people because he told the king he was living in sin. And he had done as the prophets of old had done. And so Jesus says in verse 26, you went to see a prophet of God, right? One who spoke for God, one who was God's mouthpiece. But he says, I'm telling you this, John was more than a prophet. And so now he moves on and he elevates John's position. He not only endorses John as a prophet, but he actually endorses John as a prophesied prophet. John was unique because of all the prophets in the Bible, he's the one prophet whose coming was prophesied besides Jesus. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 3. John was God's promised prophet. He was the messenger of the Lord, the preparer of the way before the Lord. And so John was the person who fulfilled the Old Testament scripture. And he was, as Matthew's account tells us, the Elijah who was to come that we mentioned already. And so Elijah had stood up to King Ahab. John stands up to King Herod. So he was more than just a herald. He was a direct announcer, though, of the promised coming one, Jesus Christ himself. And so John's coming like that of Messiah was promised. And so Jesus elevates John. He was more than a prophet. But now notice this. Jesus endorses John's position as a prominent prophet in verse 28. He says, there was no one greater than John. John had a unique role in God's economy, the way God had planned all things. John was the end of one era, the beginning of another. He's the transition prophet. And therefore, with the coming of Christ, John is right standing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he is like, there was no one greater, Jesus said. John was greater not only because he was a promised prophet, but because he was the man on the threshold, so to speak, announcing the new era. God was acting now in a decisively new way. He was leading his people into a new exodus, return from captivity out of the exile of sin to the glorious kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God was arriving through this good news. And that's what Jesus and John preached. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. And that is restoration. John was great because of the role that he fulfilled. He was a witness to the light. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't have a complete knowledge. He didn't understand all the purposes of God. But he fulfilled the purpose of God for himself and what God had for him. He was a messenger for God. And he bore witness to Christ. And you know what? That was going to cost John his life. And he became least, that Christ might become great. John did what the Bible said he would do. He announced the coming Messiah. He told the people to prepare their hearts and lives for his coming. And then John steps into the background. So the spotlight now falls upon Jesus. His primary role was to point to Christ. That's what John came to do. You know, John was great because he was God's messenger, pointing people to the Word, no matter what that costed to himself. And likewise, you and I, brothers and sisters, are called to be people who point to Christ. Now, here's an invitation to people. John was great because of the role he fulfilled. He was a witness to the light. He bore witness to Jesus. Now, look at verse 28b, because there's one more thing here I think that is so significant. 28b. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, semicolon, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow. Who's greater than John? who's least in John? I've asked this question sometimes in a study group, and often people say, well, it was a little child, because remember what Jesus said, you got to become like a little child. I don't think that's the answer. Who became greater? John said, Jesus says, whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Who is greater than John? Jesus. Jesus himself. And Jesus became even less, get my comparatives. Jesus became less than John because he even sacrificed more and gave up more than John ever did. And that's the whole point that we have going on here. Jesus said, John said, one comes after me who is greater than I am, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And that one would suffer far more than John would ever suffer. John suffered a cruel death, but Jesus was even far worse than John's. Jesus' suffering and death was the greatest humiliation of all. The perfect Son of God, without spot, without blemish, hanging naked on a cross, dying for the sins of others and not his own. Jesus' suffering and death was the greatest humiliation of all. He totally emptied himself of everything he had, took the form of a servant, and went to the cross for us. Though being God, he died the most humiliating of criminal deaths for no wrong that he had done. And that's where judgment took place, and that's why Jesus is even greater than John, because he became least in the kingdom of God, in order that we might be saved. And so here's Jesus' invitation. We too can become great in the kingdom of God. But greatness comes through humility, through servanthood. Greatness comes through emptying ourselves of self. It's found in humility. And you know, it's got to start right in our homes. Learning to serve one another. Husband and wife serving each other. Parents serving children. Children willingly serving their parents. We need to teach servanthood within the home. We need to model it. We need to teach our children how to do that. John was truly a great man in terms of his character and calling and place in God's plan of salvation history. But you and I, and all who would be great like John the Baptist, must be willing to follow the path that John followed, and that Jesus was the one who set the prime example. So Jesus always equates greatness in his kingdom with humility. And that means I have to die. You have to die. We have to die daily, Paul says, to ourselves. We need to die to everything that I want to promote about myself. You know, that's something you have to learn. I remember back when I was in university, I just wanted to promote myself. I wanted to be popular. I wanted people to like me and everything else. It took a long time to have to learn that's not what it's all about. It's emptying self. It's emptying self, not seeking recognition. How much should we talk about ourselves around people instead about asking them about themselves? You see, the secret of greatness is this. He, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Now that sounds ridiculous to people today, but remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So am I hearing God's word? Finally, we're going to look at the evaluation Jesus gives of his own generation. He first evaluates John and he really says, this guy is unique. But Jesus is even greater than John. But now Jesus gives an evaluation of his generation. And what he does is quite interesting. He now turns and he says, I want to tell you about the people of my day, the Jewish people of his day. Verse 31. And Jesus asks the question, to what can I compare the people of this generation? And we have a description given. I want to go first to his description, then back up to the reason why he says that. So look at verses 31 to 35. Notice how Jesus describes them. They, verse 32, are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus evaluates his generation this way. They're childish. They're a bunch of children. They're inconsistent in what they're doing. They're pretending. They pretend wedding first, and then they pretend funeral. And when they pretend wedding, there's celebration and dancing and singing. When they pretend funeral, they had a game back then called Bury the Grasshopper. And they get a dead grasshopper, and they go bury it, and all the people do what they saw their parents do, mourning and weeping and that sort of stuff. And those were the games they played. But what do you find here? It says, they want to play these games, but then they're sitting there. Everybody doesn't want to play. They don't want to cooperate. So the kids are sitting there. Come on, let's go play funeral. No, let's dance. Let's play wedding. And everybody's just sitting there not doing anything. And so you have this total inconsistency about the people of the day, the fickleness of them, the stubbornness of them, their refusal to cooperate. And they're basically just inactive, doing nothing but sitting around criticizing. You see, the leadership of this generation accused John of demon possession because his austere lifestyle and his message of repentance. They accused Jesus of gluttony and drunkenness because he ate and celebrated with so-called sinners. But both Jesus and John preached repentance across the board. But many people, and especially the leadership, were not listening to the message, but only criticizing the messenger. Now, why is this so? And this is interesting if you compare Luke and Matthew. Matthew doesn't have this, so I really believe Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put these two verses in here. And those are verses 29, 30, and 31. And if you notice, some Bibles have it in parentheses, meaning it wasn't the account, but the writer puts it in. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, heard Jesus' words when they heard them acknowledge God's way was right, because they were baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John. This is quite interesting. This little bit that Luke puts in here. All the people, Luke is quite inclusive here, all kinds of people from all walks of life. This is the purpose of the gospel, to invite all to come. And he says, isn't he, even the tax collectors, those dirty, rotten scumbags that are in cahoots with the Romans, even the tax collectors, it says some of them were baptized by John. And he says those who were baptized by John heard Jesus. They acknowledge that God's way was right. Isn't that interesting? When they heard Jesus' words are connected with God's way. So here's an endorsement they gave to the teaching of Jesus. And notice how Jesus' words are equated with God's way here. He is saying that by and large, they welcome the words of Jesus and acknowledge them to be right. But now note, because they have been baptized by John. Just put on your thinking cap a minute. What was necessary to be baptized by John? What did John say you had to do if you wanted to be baptized? You had to repent. And he gives a whole list of things you do. He's calling for repentance. And so before they were baptized, they had to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to be baptized. And the people who acknowledged they were sinners under John's ministry, when they came to hear Jesus, said, yes, this is God's way. This is right. But notice what Luke then does. He then turns around and he says about the Pharisees. Here's the contrast. In contrast to all these people, the common folk, the Pharisees, the leadership, they saw themselves in a different category. I mean, they did anyway. And now they're put in that category. But it says, these were the ones, the Pharisees, we mentioned this last week, called themselves the holy ones, or the experts in the law. It says, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They're described as rejecting this. That therefore it means there's a deliberate choice on their part. They're choosing not to hear Jesus. In contrast to God's way in the preceding verse, this is God's purpose. They reject it. They're determined to have their own purposes rather than God's purposes. But notice again what Luke packs on here. Because they had not been baptized by John. The holy ones didn't need baptism. They didn't need to repent. They had no sins to be repentant of. They were holy people. And what Luke is telling us is this. Because they didn't respond to the first messenger of God and they didn't repent of their sins when Jesus came, they were hardened against Jesus' message. They were rejecting the voice of God in each of his messengers. So here was a choice made under John's ministry that now continued under Jesus' ministry. And you know what? If you read the book of Acts, it continued on even under the apostles' ministry. They hated the message of the gospel. So those who accepted John's message received Jesus' words. Those who refused John's message rejected Jesus' words. So, faith comes by hearing God's word and heeding God's word. That was Jesus' evaluation of the generation of his day. How would Jesus evaluate us? How would he evaluate this generation living at the beginning of the 21st century? How would Jesus evaluate Eastgate Bible Church? How would Jesus evaluate you and me? Are we hearing the word of God? Or are we just kind of letting it fall like water off a duck's back? Are we like the leadership of Jesus' time, refusing to hear the word of God given through his servants? Are we like children, fickle, wishy-washy? One day, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. The next day, something comes up and we just forget about all the promises we've made. You see the serious warning about hearing God's word and the danger of bad hearing. Because if we don't heed the voice of God when it's clear to us at one point, it'll be that much harder to hear it again at another point. So are we heeding and hearing? Are we making excuses for not obeying? If we do not hear the voice of God now, we may very well not hear the voice of God later. And if we hear something for so long and do nothing about it, pretty soon it's still there, but we don't hear it anymore. We've become hardened to it. Faith comes by hearing and heeding the word of God. So today, if we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge that you've given to us, a challenge from the time in which Jesus lived. And yet, Lord, here we are now 2,000 years later, and we have even the full revelation of the New Testament given to us. And yet, Lord, we hear, but we don't hear. We hear, and we're stubborn, and we refuse. We still want our way. We still want our purposes rather than your purposes. And Lord, it's so easy to fall into Phariseeism. It's so easy to fall into legalism. It's so easy to fall into pride rather than repenting and humbling ourselves before your mighty hand. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts that are tender to you and wanting to hear from you and wanting to learn from you and wanting to grow. You know, some have been Christians a long time, and yet, Lord, it's easy to start to think, well, we know it all, but how foolish that is. We've got a revelation from an infinite God, and there's so much more. Lord, I just pray that you would take us as a church and make us into a people who are hungry for the word of God. But not just to hear, not just to get a lot of stuff in our head, but Lord, that it would come out in the way we live. That we would be living the word of God and proclaiming the word of God. And so, Father, do your work in each of us. Lord, you know where you're putting your finger right now in our minds and in our hearts and our conscience of what you're pricking. And Lord, help us to hear and help us to obey. Help us to surrender. Help us to trust. And we ask this for the glory of your name, through Jesus. Amen.